work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose.
We have been discussing, and today we're going to start fleshing out the concept of providence, and we've been talking, and I gave you a whole chart on the different views from no providence, which basically God is kind of in the mess with you. He can't do much. He might like to do something, but he can't. To pretty much what an Arminian view is, I call it mas o menos, general providence, which basically states that God takes care of things in the big picture. The details, not so much. God doesn't always get his way. You know, God is, and that's exact language. God doesn't always get his way. By the way, and we know that all things work together for good. Well, that is much bigger than this general providence. I don't think it's here because I think that relates to God in the wrong way. Surely, what's the word? What's another word for surely? Certainly or assuredly. With great confidence, we know that the wrath of man will ultimately praise God. And the remainder of wrath, in some way, God takes care of. Those are pretty strong statements. We're going to look at some text this morning, and we're going to move forward with this discussion. Let us pray. Our Father, I ask your blessing now on this day. May this be a profitable morning. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Before we go any further, Wednesday night I used an illustration that I think might be helpful in here. I've actually used this illustration in sermons in years and years ago. We'll use one of chocolate chip cookies. Now, I don't want any men talking, so we'll just have women talk now. Debbie, give me one of the ingredients of chocolate chip cookies outside of chocolate chips, okay? Use brown sugar or just plain sugar, or both? Really? So you use sugar, and since there's not enough, you put brown sugar in there too, okay? I'm sure there's different recipes. Okay, what else do you put in there? One of the ladies.
Butter.
Butter, flour, eggs, more flour, baking powder. So most of us agree you had to have chocolate, just one chocolate chip. Chocolate chips. Sugar, brown sugar, butter, flour, eggs, baking powder, and salt. Anything else? Ah, yes. You can tell, I just eat them. I don't make them. Vanilla extract. Anything else? Got salt. What is the difference between baking? Don't get into the difference. I don't want to know. Our chemistry teacher right here. One of our problems in life, friend, is we believe Romans 8:28, but we believe it a little bit too early. Because the text, would you look at the text? Do you have a Bible? Look at the text. We want this to be true right here, right now. And that's not what the text says. The text says, and we know, by the way, and some translations might include God in this. In the King James and the Greek text that it comes from, God is not in there, but it's implied. Obviously, God is the one working all things together. Yes? It's not just happening of itself. There are some Greek manuscripts that include God in it, but we'll leave it like the King James does. And we know that all things, so all of these things, all of them, well, it doesn't say they're all good. Now, some of these, chocolate chips, could you eat those? Yes, you do. Salt, probably not. Vanilla extract, is that good by itself? I know baking powder and baking soda is not real tasty by itself. A mouthful of flour. Now, there's probably some weird guy in here that likes to eat raw eggs. I've seen guys just... But the text says, and we know that all things work together. There's actually two different ideas. It's work together. So it's the combination thereof. And secondly, it's working together for or unto or with the result being good. So there is all of these ingredients in one's life, your life, my life, everybody's life, and they work together, so you have to put all of this together. Now, you could eat the chocolate chips by itself, I'm pretty sure. Sugar, touch maybe. Brown sugar I could probably handle easier. Butter? Ooh. Flour, eggs, salt, no. Baking powder or soda, no. Vanilla extract, no. But the idea being, friends, is all of these work together, and the result being, this Greek verb, this preposition is eis, which has this idea of, you know, for ending up as good. Now, I said Wednesday night, I'm going to repeat two things, and I'm going to add something for all of you that were sleeping Wednesday night. How would this work? Oh, let me ask a question. Before you bake all of this, you mix it all up, you have what? Cookie. How many of you like cookie dough by itself, see? Quite a few of us like just plain old cookie dough. I'm not really, I know this sounds terrible, I'm not a chocolate chip person. Don't get me wrong, I like desserts. Oh, do I like desserts. Chocolate chips are just okay. Could you eat cookie dough by itself? The answer is yes. Now, I have something that I like more than this, especially if they're done right. Biscuits. To me, you put two dozen chocolate chip cookies and a dozen biscuits done properly right out of the oven with con mantequilla, little butter, I'm eating the biscuits every time. Now, what do you make biscuits from? Hit me. Flour? I'm pretty sure you use flour. Buttermilk, do you? Is that when, like, milk curdles up and it doesn't look good and that's when you use it? Okay. What else do you use? Baking soda again or powder? Salt, I'm sure. What else? Frenchie, when's the last time you made biscuits? Biscuit. I said biscuits. They taste like the can. I can see we're not really people that know how to make biscuits in this room. Ah, butter. Butter or Frisco or something. What else? Okay, that's about it. Now I'm going to ask a question. You mix all that up, how many people like to eat it? Before it's cooked. Amy, you are weird. Now I'm going to ask you all a question. I think chocolate chip dough, we could probably eat easier than most of us than biscuit dough. I'm a big biscuit fan. You know, you give me biscuits and you put butter there and you put gravy there and I could pretty much go right to heaven right away. What's the problem with my analogy? For all of you that are already checked out. Yes, sir? I don't like that part. Don't add that to the mix. Mine automatically happened. That's a good point. Yeah, I wasn't thinking of that, Walter, but you're right. You know, you think about it. How many of you like the oven? See, we take this thing and we play these little verses and we quote these little verses, but when it comes down to our life, we don't know what they're really talking about. That's part of that working together. Louis? Yeah, it's helpful. That's a good point. Thank you. By the way, I'm going to add both of those to my mind now. Do you realize I have learned something from two guys? You got to have the bake, you know, what you bake it in, and you got to have the right proportions. Let me just say this. The biggest problem I see with the analogy, are you listening? Instead of drifting? See, you're supposed to be learning something. What's the problem in your life with this analogy? Yeah, they only take a short time and they only have, look at me, a few ingredients. Your life has 10 million ingredients. If you think God is a little pipsqueak in heaven wringing his hands, you have no idea who God is, because your life does not consist of 5 or 6 or 10 ingredients. How many ingredients does your life consist of? Answer the question. It's a number you can't number and don't know. So here's the problem. We're fixated on this. We're fixated on this. We don't like this. And you don't even realize there are millions of ingredients in your life. And then look around this room. How many people are here? And then look around the world, and all of a sudden you realize how big God is, and that God is not just doing, he's not doing any general providence, you know, more or less providence, because that isn't going to help you. God has to work all of these things with the end result being good. Noel.
Also, we have tasted already.
We haven't got to the place where we're going to do the tasting yet, because that's not till the future. Now, I want to say this, and we're going to go to notes. I believe much of your life is good. Most of your life is this. Your problem is you think all of your life ought to be that. And say yes.
Yes.
You think everything in your life is supposed just to be wonderful. So the moment something bad happens, you're just flipping out. It's like, sorry, folks, that what God is making that's going to bring him glory is a whole bunch bigger than chocolate chip cookies or biscuits. It's got so many ingredients you can't possibly count them. When he works all those together for good, then you're going to understand heaven and eternity and the grace of God and God's glory. And yes, it's beyond your imagining, but that's all going to happen. Yes, Rhonda, you're right. Not 10 minutes to come out of the oven. How many years? Yes. Thoughts or questions? Did you learn anything? Does this make life easier? I don't know. It makes it truer. I think sometimes we read verses, and I actually believe most of what I have heard is that all things are good. And you're like, well, not all things are good. And I know one thing. I don't think anybody would want to eat baking powder or baking soda by itself. Probably not. You know, salt's good on an egg or something, but all right. Let's look in your notes, and we'll begin the process this morning. We're going to look at big picture ideas. And thank you for right proportions, Louis and Walter. I'm going to give you a qualified thank you because I don't like the oven, okay? I prefer not to have the oven. That doesn't sound good. In your notes, the issue is obviously complex. God, man, nature, life, with dangers of ignoring what we don't. Number one, this is where we begin. God is actively and intimately working all things after the counsel of his own will. That's what's going on right now, right here. We learned this from Scripture. Remember, Romans 8:28 is like Psalm 76:10. Surely, assuredly, with great assurance, with certainty, with conviction. And we know. This is a matter of knowledge. I think Noel is on to something, because the question is, when does the good get here? And the good must be considered in light of eternity. The good cannot be considered in light of right now. Now, let me take a breath. No, I'm going to take a drink. Most of my life has been good. Had a lot of good things in life. But if I fixate on the bad things, how do I like those? I don't. I don't want you to walk out of here this morning thinking there's going to be so many bad things happen in my life that I can never be happy. That's not true. But in the broadest picture, you have to look for eternity for this good to transpire. Why don't we look in our Bibles, Romans 8, verse 18. I'm going to assume everybody in this room has this memorized. because these are the texts that should be part of your soul. They shouldn't be on a verse someplace or on a little memory card. They should be part of who you are. Paul says, "For I reckon." You know what reckoning means? It's the word we get logic from. I've reasoned through this. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in whom? Not just him, us. 2 Corinthians 4:17. I think it is, isn't it? For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more sure and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are. Oh, yes, you do every day. You're checking your bank account. You're checking this. You're checking that. You're worried about everything except what's eternal. Hello? How do I know this? Because you don't know the Scripture. No matter how much I encourage you to read and memorize and meditate, we're just blank when it comes to the Bible because our mind is on everything that's right here, right now. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are what? But the things which are not seen are? Yeah, we get fixated with all of this. And may I say this, if you've been in church 20 years and you still live that way, Pastor Warren couldn't change you with a bulldozer. Your whole life is about you, and it's just you can't get any further than you. And I only will say this. I pray that nothing bad happens in your life. I pray nothing ever goes wrong, because if it does, all right, look at the text. Ephesians 1:11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh the big things. Some things, the good things. No, it's all things, after the counsel of his own will. That's it. But by the way, you're back to that working again. This is a process. It's not just one piece of the puzzle. It's what God is doing now that will end up in a place. Ephesians 3:10. To the intent that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by means of the church is the idea. The manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Next. Here's where we get down into where life is lived. Not only is God actively and intimately working all things after the counsel of his own will. And remember, I said over here, he's our heavenly Father. He is not a distant sovereign. He's not someplace off over there. God is actively, intimately doing this. Now we take this up a notch. I see in your notes that God stands in some providential relationship, to all things. I don't always know how to define this. I'm going to give you some suggestions, and then I'm going to add something that's not in the notes that might be helpful. In some way, whatever happens, somebody was elected. Where was God? Now, if you're a Christian of any kind of depth, you're wondering, where is God in this stupidity of our country? We have now a president that if you're a Muslim, if you are an anti-Christian, he loves you. If you're a communist, he visits you. Our friends, he ignores, denies, looks over, sells out. I mean, this isn't like my beliefs, folks. That's pretty straightforward. So where's God? That's in the big picture. Then there's the little details of your life, which in the big picture look small. They're not small to you or me. My details are very, very big. Where is God? God stands in some providential relationship to all things. I think before I need to go there, I need to write three words on the board. You can write them wherever you want to. You will have your Sunday school worth this morning from these three words. When we deal with language about God, and that's what I'm going to do. Just write the three words and then I'll explain. Ralph Warren, and I'm not wasting your time or my time, by the way. Where am I standing right now, Dave? I'm standing where? At the back. Now, I'm using a language to describe God. Here's the problem, friend. God doesn't stand any place. But for us to understand God, we have to use language. So there's always a problem when you use language about God that you use God's in the midst of us. Yeah, but not physically, not like I'm in the midst of us. He's not behind us. He's not in front of us. He's not over us. He's not under us, except in language. Now, there's three ways of viewing language. These are not difficult. You say, oh my goodness. It's pretty straightforward. With one voice, meaning God stands in a one-to-one relationship. When you say something about God, that exactly identifies God. So when the Bible talks about, when Jesus says this, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man shall pluck them out of. That means God has hands. Ron, does God have hands? He does. You better think what you're saying. Does God have hands? Yes or no? You're making a statement about God. Univocal language, y'all with me? Simply means it's one for one. When you say something about God, and by the way, there are charis, Benny Hinn said God has body in the past. Folks, Jesus said, according to Jesus, God is a spirit. So he doesn't have physical attributes. What are we saying? We're saying something. Well, we'll get to that. So one view of language is, by the way, these are three different views of language about God. I don't know who invented this, but it's been around at least since 1200s. Univocal, one for one. We can't hold to that because there's a lot of things that say things about God that we know physically is not true. Then people go the other direction. So it's this. One doesn't equal one, doesn't equal anything. It's just you say something about God and you're just using language because you really can't define God in any way. The way most Christians hold the language, and you say, why are you saying this? Folks, look at me. Do you know that God doesn't have a body? Yes or no? You have to be able to understand. So when I start talking about God stands behind, don't look back behind you looking for God. When I say God stands beneath, don't look for his arms. We're saying some true things about God. It's called analogical language, which one more or less equals one. So when we talk about God loving us, that is it's similar in most ways to our language of love. When we talk about God holding on to us with his hands, well, he doesn't have hands. But if he had hands, it would be as if he was using hands to hold us. That's called God speaks through means of analogy. He's our heavenly Father. Frankly, John's here today. He has a father, me. In some ways, God is like me. But I hope not always. John? John's not saying a word. Amy? See, John's sophisticated. Amy will just say it. Do you want God to be like your father? No, God is something like a father. It's similar. So it's an analogy. Does it make sense? Or is this too much to hear on a Sunday morning? Okay, so it's not univocal or univocal. It's not equivocal. It's similar. All right, so let's look at your notes and we will look at some of this. I begin by saying this. God stands in some providential relationship to all things. First of all, behind it. In some ways, God is behind things. Now, again, you got to be careful that you're not looking. But in some ways, we see God behind things. I have this in Judges 14:4. Samson was a mess. Is that about right? Any good thing about Samson? very, very little. Pretty much everything God told him to do, he did exactly the opposite. He liked every woman except the one he should like. He loved to go down to places where, you know, he was supposed to be a Nazarite, wasn't supposed to be around even grapes. So he goes down the Valley of Sorek, or Sorek to you is kind of like going to Zion, or, you know. But unfortunately, that's one of the Hebrew words for vine. Every place he went where there was wine, women, and wickedness. Where was God in this? What, you can't say God, look at me, you can't say God caused it. Can you? See, that takes you over here, and it makes God to blame for your stupid. But in some sense, God must be behind it. Well, let's look at what the text says. But his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord, that he sought an occasion against the Philistines. So in some sense, God is behind this, if you use that kind of language. Psalm 148:8. Fire and hail, snow and vapor, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. In some ways, God is behind that also. Revelation 17:16. Now, this is in the future during the tribulation period when the religious side of things is struggling with the political side of things, and finally the political side destroys the so-called religious side and leaves Antichrist alone at the top of the heap. Says, the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God hath put it in not just one person's heart, but this whole political mess, their hearts, to fulfill his will, and to agree, to come together with his agreed purpose, and to give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. Now, you say, where is God? Folks, if you look at what's going on in 2015 in America, I personally think it's a good question, where is God? And I'm going to tell you the answer. I don't know. But I know in some sense, in the broad picture, God stands behind. And why do I know that? Somebody tell me. Why do I know that? Because Scripture says so. You know, it's kind of what the Bible teaches. Now, to us, we're in the midst of this, and we're like, why has all this craziness happened? I mean, there are people in this room that went up until a year or two ago probably didn't know what a transgendered person was. And today wishes you still didn't know. Yes? Trans what? Now this is becoming, oh, by the way, you're Obamacare. I'm assuming you know this. You know that Obamacare that your senators didn't read? I'm assuming you know that that's already been transferred, and now people can have that surgery on your dime. Your dime. But you don't care, because you're only worried about your bank account and your problems. Where's God? Some way God stands behind things. We could look at this much in Daniel and other places, but this is not the place, in some way. As long as we're not talking about physically, analogically, it would be as if later on we say, I see where God was pushing things, where God was moving things. Next, we could say in another sense, providentially, God stands beneath it. Deuteronomy 33:27, in your notes, the eternal God is thy refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms. Folks, it would be as if God catches us, holds us. What's holding all this mess together? As long as you don't take this to say God has arms, and then God only has two arms, so he can only hold, look at me, because see, some of us are so self-involved, we don't even know other people exist. So the only person in the world God's interested in is, he's right underneath me. Is he underneath you? Yes. And everything else going on in the world. God is underneath. So beneath, in some sense. That's how God stands. Next, you'll have to turn your notes, and then we'll have to come back to the front page. So we do the verses. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he what? If you want to write this in your notes, in some way God stands above it or above things in some fashion. Meaning God is sovereignly working all this mess together and to some degree, without moving here too far, you do see an element of the chess match. As long as you don't lose human responsibility and all, because he's working all this stuff together. I don't like to go to this because then it gets too goofy and we don't have a will, and that's not the case. So in some ways, meticulously, intimately, actively, God is working all this together. Let's look in your Bibles to another passage, Psalm 103. Psalm 103, a verse I didn't include, but I like a great deal. Everybody find it? Psalm 103? This is, of course, one of the great texts in Scripture. Has so many beautiful things about who God is, the benefits, you know. I mean, just starts off wonderfully. Pastor Kwok, are you there? Yes? Noel, are you there? 103, verse 1, begin. It starts there. By the way, folks, this is another one of those psalms you need to spend time with as a Christian. Verse 19, please. Verse 19.
The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all.
So in some way, folks, in some way, God stands beneath all of it. He stands behind it. He stands above it. And you see God's sovereign work, working all things together according to the purpose of his own will, bringing all things to the place where he wants to bring them, taking them that direction, behind it, beneath it, above it. Pretty straightforward. Let's look at the next text, please. Psalm 135, verse 5, "For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas, and all deep places." So, I mean, he just keeps expanding this till you realize it's not just one thing. Well, the last concept, and this is another way of saying this, we'll read Psalm 145 together first. Psalm 145, verse 1. "I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." Which should give you a clue, look up here, of the language you use about God. That language is eliminated the first time the Bible says God is unsearchable, meaning your language and your mind cannot totally define God or explain God. By the way, Francis Schaeffer would say this, the language we use of God is always analogical. It is not exhaustive, but it is sufficient. The language is sufficient for us to understand who God is and how God relates to us. It is not exhaustive language. It doesn't say everything. One day we will know, because then you eliminate the mystery and the fact that there's something about God that's bigger than us. All right, we continue reading. Verse 4, "One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing in thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy." Wow. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. This is just a way I view this. You can view it differently. In some ways, God is before all things, before it. And this might actually have a mixture, meaning he's taking things someplace, like he's leading things someplace. But all of this is analogical language. God doesn't stand any place, but in some ways, he's behind things, he's beneath them, he's over them, he's leading them. That's who our God is. I would like to read these other verses. We will start in the Proverbs. Before I do that, I want everyone to look at me and I want to ask a question. Do you understand the three kinds of language the way people say about God? If you choose the second one, it basically means this: I cannot say anything about God. For all of you that have read, that's Karl Barth, that's Neo-Orthodoxy, which basically said, I can't really speak truth about God. That is not true. We can speak truth about God, but it's never perfect, but it is sufficient. And when the Bible says something about God, it is true. It's not everything about God, because there's a sense that God is unsearchable. Now let's read these other verses together. These are not all the verses in the Bible, they're just some of them. Proverbs 16, verse 1, the preparations of the heart in man. Unfortunately, this little thing here, that Hebrew letter, consonant and vowel, equals and, but, even. Most of the time, these two words and a whole bunch of other things. Every time, they do not have a word for but. That's it, the vav. So, and sometimes when you read Proverbs, it gets a little confusing. The preparations of the heart in man and or but, the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Verse 4, the Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. Proverbs 16:9, a man's heart deviseth his way, but or and the Lord directs his steps. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Isaiah 14:27, for the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? 13 of chapter 43. Yea, before the day was, I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? Which, of course, is old, miserable King James English. It means exactly the opposite of that. 45:7, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and I create evil. In some way, by the way, in some way. Now here, look up here, here's where people get too literal. And you go over to here. I create evil. And you'll have people that say, yep. And the answer to that, friend, is what kind of language you were using? Analogical language. He's assuming that you know that God cannot have anything to do with evil. So God uses secondary means or causes for this to transpire. James chapter 1, let's look there. I cannot assume anything, I guess. James chapter 1. Is it verse 13? Yes. Let no man say when he is tempted. Is that it? Yes. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted. What? Meaning this, is God, but hold it. But see, if you're an Arminian, you think God has nothing to do with this. God's off someplace taking a nap and you get tempted. No, God is in some fashion, stands in some relationship to your temptation. He just doesn't directly cause your temptation. And he doesn't cause you to sin. You make those dumb choices. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with, neither tempteth he. By the way, if you do not learn those three words on the board, you're going to be lost in the Bible. And some of us just swim around in the same mud hole our whole life. Don't need to do that. You need to understand, well, let's look back in your notes. When the Bible says, I form the light and I create darkness, well, that's true. I make peace and I create evil. That would directly deny James, yes or no? It would if you were reading it in a dumb, literal way, like God, you know, everything has to, but if we're talking this, God in some fashion creates in the sense that he stands behind what happens, the answer is absolutely yes. Sometimes it uses shorthand. It doesn't try to describe all the interim steps, actually most of the time. All right, Isaiah 46, 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. What a verse. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. See, here's where you're getting into all the details. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass, I have purposed it, and I will also do it. But with all of these causations, remember, how many parts of the puzzle? More than we can number. But in some way, God works all of these together. If we're using analogy, from behind, from beneath, from above, from in front, he brings all of these things together to accomplish his purposes. He doesn't normally directly do them, but it's throughout all of this. Is that heavy for your brain this morning, yes or no? It ought to be. If it's not, you're not listening. But if you don't get a couple of ideas, you walk away in the same mud hole you've always been in. I don't want you to be in that same mud hole. I want you to move forward. Be nice. We continue. Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city and the Lord hath not done it? The answer would be, there cannot. Look at me, folks. This didn't happen apart from God. Yes? Did he directly cause this? No. He used our stupid, our desire for most of all, the most Americans have a desire for security, food, sleep. As long as the roof hasn't collapsed on our head, everything is fine. So God uses our stupid too, and we got a lot of it. I have now concluded, he knows, I have now concluded in my own personal heart of hearts, apart from a direct intervention of God, our country has zero hope. An intervention that we have never had in this history. Even the First Great Awakening, it'd have to be bigger than that. You say, why? Because I don't think anything can wake Christians up. If the Supreme Court can destroy the Constitution on one act, then you tell me we have no rule of law, but we don't care as long as... Now, you say, are you nervous? Not a bit. I still believe God, I still believe the Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens and his kingdom ruleth over all. I believe that was true in the Old Testament, New Testament. It will always be true. Daniel 4:17. We'll read these verses and be finished. The matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the holy word of the holy ones to the intent that the living may know. The living might be include you, that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. And giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it what kind of people? Don't be surprised if you have the exact wrong people in charge. Daniel 4:25. This is talking about Nebuchadnezzar. These shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as an oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee till thou know. That the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And whereas they commanded thee to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure after thee. After that, thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes into heaven. And mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of earth are reputed as nothing. You know, every time I see a certain political candidate on the Republican side open his mouth, you know his name. I think of this passage. Maybe you like Trumpy, but he's one of those little pimples that one day God will squeeze. Don't kid yourself. I've never seen an arrogant individual like that even think about office. Well, God says, through Nebuchadnezzar, and all the inhabitants of earth are reputed as a pimple. That's what it means in Hebrew. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? God is actively and intimately working all things after the counsel of his own will, and God stands in some providential relationship to all things. We'll pick up there next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Bless our time, I ask in Jesus' name.